Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Okay, let's bow before the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father, we have just been expressing our heart's desire to Thee in song, asking for the working of the Holy Spirit within each one of our hearts. Lord, how we long for Him to conform us to the image of our beloved Savior. And we pray from even what we would consider from Your Word tonight, that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts, and indeed make each one of us who knows the Lord Jesus, that He would make us more like Him. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a pastor in China whose name is Chen Men Lin. And I would like to read just an excerpt from his life because it's going to pertain to our text tonight. Chen Men Lin, he's known as the hero in a cesspool. This is what we read. Chen was born in Shanghai. He was converted at age 19 and eventually he became a pastor. While pastoring three small rural house churches, he was arrested and imprisoned for the third time in 1968 for the crime of preaching the gospel. He was sentenced to 18 years in prison. While languishing in prison, his wife died and his young son was killed. But his Chinese communist captors withheld the news from him. The prison conditions were unspeakably horrid. And though he suffered, he did not suffer alone. The communist government put all Christian ministers in prison in a brutal effort to choke off the rapidly growing Christian population. It was there in the Chinese prison that he learned what true greatness is all about as he watched his Christian brothers die one by one on racks and torture chambers. As the years in the Chinese prison slowly passed, Pastor Chen received an ominous assignment from his prison guards to work in the prison camp's cesspool. In those days, it was tantamount to a death sentence. He took precautions by coating his socks in resin, resistant to the infectious waters. He prayed often for God's protection of his life. His first day in the cesspool was a nightmare. He said, quote, "The stench was almost unbearable, and I thought I would die before the first day ever ended." But the sickening stench was that was so reprehensible to Pastor Chen was also as reprehensible to the prison guards. As he went to his job working in the cesspool on the second morning, he noticed something that had escaped his attention the previous day. He was completely alone. That had never happened in the crowded prison camp. As he realized he had been given the blessing of solitude, he began to sing. He realized this was something he had never been able to do since he was first thrown into prison many years earlier. He sang louder and louder. He found himself singing an old hymn that he had learned as a young convert years earlier in Shanghai. He found special and very personal meaning in the words of that old hymn. As he worked alone in that putrid cesspool, singing unto the Lord intermittently in English and in Mandarin, he sang, "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ears, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." Finally, after 18 years, Pastor Chen was released from prison. That article goes on to tell of his return home, and upon Getting home, there were 5,000 Christians waiting to welcome him. Our text this evening has to do with ministering to those who are called upon to suffer for Jesus. I would like to read from verses 1 to verse 3 here in Hebrews 13. Verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Well, from verse 3, I would like to first of all consider the persecuted, and then secondly, our identification with the brethren. So let's begin with persecution. Verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated. Here in the West, we really can't relate with being persecuted. We don't have any fear of losing our jobs simply because we're a Christian. We're not worried about the church being burnt down because it's a Christian church. We're not going to be beaten. We're not going to be killed just because we're Christians. My guess is that very few here have faced being rejected by family members when you became a Christian. Well, this is the way it was in the first century. And this is the way it still is in other parts of the world today. Christian churches are being burned down. Christians are being killed. And countless Christians are in prison today simply because they're Christians. Jesus said it was going to be this way. Think about how they persecuted our Savior. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. In Acts chapter 10, we read this. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And what was the outcome of that? There is a summary of the life of the Lord Jesus amongst the people. Well, the text goes on to say exactly this. We are witnesses of all of the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. They hated me without a cause, Jesus said. Why was that? Jesus gives the explanation. John 3 and verse 19, it says this. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. This is why the world is opposed to Christians, at least opposed to those Christians who are living like Christians. This is why, by the way, just by your life, people, they'll accuse you of being self-righteous. And thinking you're more holy than others. You don't think that. As a Christian, you know that you're not more holy than others. But they accuse you of that because they feel that. When you are light, it exposes their darkness and they feel it and they resent it. Well, after the ascension of Christ, the Jewish authorities, they turned upon the apostles and then they turned against the church. For an example, in Acts 4, verse 1, we read this. And as they were speaking to the people, they are referring to Peter and John. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message, they believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. When you go on a little bit farther in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, we read this. Now this includes not just Peter and John, but now this includes all of the apostles. The high priest, they rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy, and they laid their hands upon the apostles and put them in a public jail. It goes on to say this in that chapter, they flogged them in order them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So here we see the whole group of the apostles suffering physical harm now. This eventually led to the first martyr, and as we know, that was Stephen, who was one of the deacons of the Jerusalem church. Stephen's death introduces us to Saul. Saul was a radical persecutor of the church who, as we know, later became a Christian. But before he became a Christian, he took persecution to a new level. He took it beyond Jerusalem and he pursued Christians in other cities. In Acts 8, it says in verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We have read on in chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for a letter from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In Acts 22, we find Paul addressing a Jewish mob, and he told them this, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, and also the high priest and all of the council of the others, they can testify to this. Acts 26, he says this, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I also punished them often in all of the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. About 10 to 12 years after the crucifixion and ascension of the Lord Jesus, the first apostle was killed, that being James. James, the brother of John. You remember at that time, Peter was also put in prison. It seems that they were going to bring him out of prison and he was going to be killed as well, but God miraculously delivered him. In AD 49, under the reign of Emperor Claudius, the Jews, they were driven out of Rome. And it is quite certain that the Christians were also driven out of Rome along with them. At this time, the government wasn't making a big distinction between Christians and Jews. Eventually, those Christians, along with the Jews, they returned to Rome. In AD 64, following the burning of Rome, Nero instigated a very severe and an intense persecution against Christians. As we know, Christians were being used as human torches to light the Colosseum, while other Christians, and this is both men, women, and children, they were placed down on the arena floor to be attacked and torn apart by wild animals. Revelation 12 and verse 11 says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death. Simon Kissmaker, he said, as soon as they had become Christians, they faced hostility. Especially in Jewish circles, the sign of Christian baptism indicated the breaking point. In Jewish converts to the Christian religion, they were excommunicated and subject to abuse and insult. So they were being put out of the synagogue, they lost their jobs, they were disowned by their families, and they were ostracized from their friends and their neighbors. They were outcasts. Philip Hughes says, for the new converts, baptism was the critical moment when profession of faith was made in public, and thus the decisive step and the point of no return. At baptism, the new believer declared himself and took his stand for Christ before the world. And it was to be expected that public baptism would be followed by the endurance of public shame and act of apathy, and not least amongst for Jewish converts in the midst of his fellow Jews. Now, what's the point of all of this? Why be reminded of the suffering Christians in the past as well as in the present? Because we can help them. So why are we looking at this particular subject? I would suggest there are at least two benefits that can be derived from them remembering the suffering of the brethren of the past and also the suffering that Christians are enduring today. First of all, Christians in the first century, right down to the 21st century, they were so committed to the Lord Jesus that they were willing to suffer for him. So the question is, are we? Are we? In Mark chapter 8, Jesus gives us the marching orders. It says he summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. The cross. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross there, it's just not some difficulty that we have to cope with in life. What Jesus is describing to us there is death to self. Death to self. It's exactly what's expressed in Christian baptism. In Romans 6 verse 3, it says there, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Death to self, alive to God. The cost of following the Lord Jesus is very great. That's why the Lord Jesus at one point told us, sit down and count the cost. Because there is a cost. The cost to us presently, it's not going to be prison or physical beatings or being put to death, as goes on in other countries right down to today. But there's still a cost. There's the cost of standing and being identified with the Lord Jesus and therefore maybe losing some worldly friends. They won't want to hang out with us anymore. They'll think of you as being maybe a religious fanatic. And you know, there's some that don't want to pay that much of a cost. They just want to kind of blend in and maintain those old friends. And so they compromise with the world. There's the cost of forsaking the pleasures of sin. There's the cost of coming out of the world and being separate unto the Lord. There's the cost of commitment to the Lord, the cost of serving him, the cost of being faithful to him. There's the financial cost to the Christian. So talking to one of the deacons this past week, he was lamenting the fact that in the younger generation, he's not seeing the cost, the willing to pay the price. Seems like it's mostly the older ones who carries the weight of the ministry. I don't know what it's like here, but I hope that's not the way it is. The younger Christians, they have to step up to the plate. They have to be counted for the Lord Jesus. Not let the older ones carry you along. but not the other. The older ones carry this church financially. There's a cost. In comparison to what the church has endured in the centuries past, and what Christians are suffering presently in other parts of the world, you realize the cost of following Christ to us? It's little more than an inconvenience. And yet it's sad. Lots of Christians don't even want to be inconvenienced for Jesus' sake. Too much to show up at prayer meeting. Too costly to show up there. Tired. Everybody's tired. Oh, but getting out, especially in the winter months, getting out in the weather to come meet with the church, to pray for others within the church, that's too inconvenient. Too inconvenient. Isn't it sad? Is that taking up your cross and following after Christ? Is that it? Are we willing to pay any price to follow Jesus? That's the question. Are we? Secondly, you don't have to have prophetic vision to see the signs of the times. Ever so gradually, the government is infringing upon Christian liberties and taking them away. That sure is happening in Canada, and I'm certain it's gradually happening here. Although when it comes to this kind of thing, I actually think the United States is a little bit behind us in Canada. You still have lots of Christians in the United States. And so Christians, it's still some force to be dealt with, especially when it comes to election time. But that isn't the way it is in Canada. In Canada, the government has placed restrictions upon the church as to who we can send our money to. Preachers are treading on very thin ice, both in Canada and I'm sure here in the United States as well, if you want to talk about the perversity of homosexuality. Gay rights is a constant attack upon the rights of the church and of Christian organizations. Constant, constant attack. I assume your rights, as it has happened in Canada, have been taken away when it comes to what's transpiring in the public school and in the curriculum that's being used and the teaching of evolution and sex education. The government has a say in how you raise your children, especially when it comes to discipline and if you would dare spank them. Due to Obamacare and the provision that is demanded upon on businesses when it comes to certain methods of birth control, some Christian business owners, as you know from the news, are finding themselves in court fighting for their rights so they can maintain their own Christian convictions because the government wants to override them and take them away. The erosion of Christian freedom is inevitably going to continue. Well, then what does all that mean? This is one thing that it means. Jesus said, night is coming when no man can work. The significance of that statement is found at the beginning of that verse. This is what Jesus said. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Before the night arrives when no man can work, we have to take advantage of the time that we still have for the spreading of the gospel. Amen. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says this. It was a time of peace in the church. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So here the church was enjoying an interval of peace. And the church took full advantage of that time of peace and they spread the gospel. We have to remember the Lord Jesus has given the church a mission and we have to fulfill that mission. It's a gospel mission. We all know Matthew 28. Go therefore, make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord expects us to be doing this. Now, for Christians in the first century, the cost of carrying out that mission could have meant being fed to the lions or being made a human torch. In China, carrying out the gospel mission could mean going to prison like Pastor Chen. For us, presently, what are we afraid of? What cost is there to us? Right now, there isn't any cost. We must work the works of Him who sent the Lord Jesus as long as it is day, because night is coming when no man can work. It's going to get increasingly difficult here in the United States and most definitely in Canada. We should take advantage of what time of peace that we've got. It's not going to last forever. Well, this brings us to our second heading, and that is identification. Speaking of our identification with the brethren, this is actually the emphasis of our text in verse 3, where it says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." Simon Kistmaker, he renders that verse, "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." Now that exhortation, it actually takes us back to the exhortation of verse 1, where it says, "Let the love of the brethren continue." Let the love of the brethren continue. Let me just say as an aside on that particular verse, you know where the real test of Christian love comes? It's over time. Time tests love. And so often our love for somebody can be very intense, oh, just burning like a great flame. Oh, I love the brethren. I love the church. And then after time, kind of grows cold. And, you know, during the time, people offend you, people hurt you, people disappoint you, and you do the same. And gradually, that love grows cold. And the author of Hebrews is saying, let the love of the brethren continue. Don't let it grow cold. If you find that your love for the church here, that it's just gradually waning, it's just gradually cold, you go before the Lord, you confess that as sin. And you ask Him to so minister to you that you love the brethren the way the Lord Jesus loves the brethren. Remember that text, it's a classic text in Hebrews 13. That chapter begins the last night at the Last Supper and what was going to transpire there. And it begins by telling us about the love of the Lord Jesus. Remember there, it begins by saying, having loved His own who were in the world, doesn't say he stopped loving them, because they were a hard bunch to love. They really were. It says he loved them to the uttermost, or he loved them to the end, meaning he never stopped loving those men. And if ever somebody's love was tested, it was the Lord Jesus' love getting tested by those men. He tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He goes into detail. Do you remember what they do? In that context, they get into an argument about which one of them was the greatest. It's as though Jesus had never said a single word to them. How much that must have grieved the heart of the Lord Jesus. There's the towel and the basin and the water sitting there for somebody to get up and do the common courtesy of washing the feet, disciples of the feet. Do any of them do it? Of course not. Because they all think they're the greatest. The Lord of glory gets that, bows down and washes their feet. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He knew what was going to happen before the night was over. He knew that when they come to arrest Him, they're all going to desert Him. And that is after he asked his dearest friends to stay awake with him and pray, because he was in such agony, and they all, of course, slept. And then when they actually do come to arrest the Lord Jesus, they all vanish into the darkness and leave him in the hands of the enemy. And then we know, of course, Peter. Peter follows along, but he keeps his distance from Jesus. And then he mingles with the enemies of the Lord Jesus, the very ones who have come to arrest the Savior. He mingles with them, and here's this little servant girl. I think you were one of them. I don't know the man. He wouldn't take the name of Jesus upon his lips. He denied knowing Christ Jesus with curses. Jesus knew it all. Jesus knew all of that lay up before him that very night. But he just kept on loving them. His love for them never wavered. We can't allow our love for the brethren to waver. Let the love of the brethren continue. Well, that was just an aside. Real Christian love cannot remain indifferent towards the brethren. That's what we're seeing in our text here in verse 3. Where there is true brotherly love, you cannot help but enter into the joys and the sorrows of the brethren. You can't help that. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Corinthians 12 says much the same thing, where it says there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all of the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with it. Love cannot be indifferent. It can't be. And when we read those exhortations, you don't think to yourselves, oh, so-and-so's rejoicing, I have to rejoice with them. Oh, so-and-so is crying, I have to cry. You don't think in those terms. When so-and-so is rejoicing because you love them so much, you rejoice with them. Even if your own heart is filled with sorrow and you have good reason to be weeping, you're still going to be filled with joy because brother or sister so-and-so has been blessed by God. And the same thing when others are weeping. You might have every reason in your life at that particular time to be filled with joy, and you ought to be. But at the same time, you can't remain indifferent towards a brother or sister who find themselves in the depths of sorrow. Love will not allow you to do that. You'll weep with them. Love compels us to care about others and what they're going through. Good reason for being at prayer meeting, isn't it? You realize that if you're not at prayer meeting, you haven't got a clue what many of the brethren are going through. Prayer requests are being brought up. You don't know anything about it. I would ask you, how can you rejoice with those who rejoice, and how can you weep with those who weep when you haven't got a clue who's weeping and who's rejoicing? Well, that's what love compels us to do. And love compels us to minister those who need ministering to when we can minister to them. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In looking at our text here, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is telling them. Prison life in the first century, very, very, very different than prison life today. They didn't have air-conditioned cells. They didn't have television. They didn't have gyms to work out in. They weren't given three meals a day. They weren't given clean clothes to wear. They didn't have a human rights board to appeal to if they didn't like how they were being treated. They didn't have any of that. Paul often spoke about his chains. In Philippi, he and Silas were beaten with rods, and then they were thrown in the prison, and their feet were put in stocks. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome the second time, he appealed to Timothy to bring his cloak. That's because the cells weren't heated. They were damp and they were cold. prison life was absolutely miserable in the first century. Kissmaker says prisoners depended on relatives and friends to provide food, clothing, and other necessities. Prisoners had to be remembered, otherwise they suffered hunger, thirst, cold, and loneliness. And so our text says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says very much the same thing. It says this, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Now the context here in our text obviously is dealing with Christian brethren who have been imprisoned for their faith. But how does that apply to us? Because our local jails aren't filled with people we know that they are there because of their profession of faith. How does this apply to us? I just make a couple of suggestions to you. First of all, it applies to us as far as the principle and what I have been saying, and that is that we identify with our brethren in their joys and in their sorrows and in their needs. We identify with them. Secondly, I would suggest that there is a vital ministry that is very neglected to the elderly. Now, they're not in jail, but many of the elderly are confined to their homes or confined to nursing homes. So many of them, they don't have anybody who really cares about them. Nobody goes, sees them. Nobody helps them. Nobody visits them. Nothing. What a wide open ministry for any Christian. And the Lord blesses that ministry. James 1:27 says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So maybe we can't go and visit prisoners, Christians who are confined to jail because of their faith, but we can visit elderly who are confined to their homes. We can visit the elderly who are in nursing homes and bring them encouragement in Christ. Jesus said this as he describes what judgment day is going to be like. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now listen to how practical Christianity is supposed to be. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Now, just by the way, all of those things that the Lord Jesus mentions, do those things take great spiritual gifts that probably most of us don't have? No, just takes a great deal of love. But it doesn't take any specialized gift. Just very big hearts filled with the love of Jesus. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. As we think about loving the brethren and identifying with them, think about how the Lord Jesus has identified with us, because he loves us. That's what Christmas is supposed to be all about the Lord of glory taking on our humanity and becoming one with us. He was identifying with us. Speaks of this earlier in Hebrews 12:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing thy praises. It goes on to say, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The text goes on to say, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He identified with us. Philippians 2 says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It's an extraordinary truth when you consider who we are talking about. This is the everlasting God. This is the one who has created all things. This is the Lord of glory. And he loved us so much, he came here and he identified with us. He went through all of the stages of life, infancy, childhood, adolescence, adulthood. He experienced hunger and thirst and exhaustion. He experienced pain and sorrow. He even experienced death. He faced temptation. He practiced self-denial. He suffered rejection. The only thing the Lord Jesus didn't share with us in was sin. He never sinned. But being so pure, perfectly pure, then he took the guilt of our sin upon himself and he died our death in our place. He did all that because he loves us. And we're told here, love the brethren. Let the love of the brethren continue, which means also identify with them. Identify with them when they're rejoicing, but identify with them when they're suffering and minister to them for Jesus' sake. Well, there's just one last thought I want to call to your attention. And that's from chapter 10, verse 32. The texts are very, very closely related because it speaks to the suffering of Christians. But chapter 10, verse 32, there's just really a phrase here I want to call to your attention. It says there, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endure a great conflict of suffering. Do you notice there how he describes salvation after being enlightened? In order for any sinner to be saved, they need to be enlightened. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul there tells us why we need to be enlightened and how we become enlightened. He says this, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why we all need to be enlightened. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you sit here as a Christian tonight, it's because God has enlightened you. And that's really awesome. God has involved himself specifically in your life and in your heart. We sing of the experience of this in the hymn, And Can It Be? One of the lines says this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening way. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose. I went forth and I followed thee. If you're a Christian tonight, you can identify with every one of those words of Wesley, because that's what God has done in your heart and in your life. If you sit here as a Christian tonight, it's because God Himself intervened in your life and He revealed to you the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that's why you love Him. And that's why you want to serve Him. And that's why you long to see Him. Because God has enlightened you. All glory belongs to Him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, tonight we've considered what Christians have endured in centuries past, but also what Christians are enduring even today in other parts of the world. And it seems like we so far have escaped that kind of suffering. Lord, in seeing the example of other Christians, help us to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we willing to suffer for You? Are we willing to die for You? Willing to die to ourselves and die to the world and die to sin for You? May the Holy Spirit so work within us that we are willing. And when it comes to the love of the brethren, Lord, deepen our love for our brethren so that that love would compel us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but also to weep with those who are weeping. May such love compel us to minister to others in any way that You would show us. And Lord, as we've concluded tonight in thinking of our hearts being enlightened, Lord, we give You all glory and we marvel that You have involved Yourself with us and in our lives, and You have enlightened us that we might see the beauty of Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh, we thank You and we praise You. And Lord, as we are now about to enter into a new year, may we enter into that year with the unfailing resolve to follow after You throughout every day of the new year, to bring glory to Thee in all that we do and say and think. And may Your blessings, Your richest blessings, be upon this church. May it all be for the glory of Christ Jesus, the head of this church, in whose name that we pray. Amen.